I ask for your careful attention as I call upon our brother Matt Drywood to speak to us on the teaching concerning the preexistence of Jesus Christ examined.
Well, thank you, Brother John, and a very good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and interested friends. On behalf of the Christadelphians, we certainly thank you for your attention this evening and coming out to our public address to consider the topic we have before us on the teaching concerning the preexistence of Jesus Christ examined, really with a subtopic or a sub-question: did Jesus Christ preexist? So we want to examine that this evening. We want to kind of look at this topic and try to put our heads around how Christ could preexist. And we just have to make an introductory comment on that and what we mean by pre-exist. And an understanding of whether Christ pre-existed or not is really found in this verse in John 7, verse 3. The importance of a proper understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his Father, God. It says in John 17, verse 3, that this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's life eternal. Now, why would it be life eternal? What we're going to find is an understanding on the preexistence of Christ is wrapped up, you can say, in many other fundamental doctrines. If you have a wrong understanding on Christ's nature, then you have a wrong understanding on many doctrines that can crumble underneath that. Just looking at the preexistence, what is it? Well, this is just from Wikipedia. I don't put any sort of force into Wikipedia at all, other than it's just a place that someone has assembled things they have found on the internet, really. And sometimes what you find can be true, as a dictionary could be. And sometimes what you find, you have to do a little bit further research. But for the basis of this talk, it's a pretty good understanding, where we can read that the doctrine of the preexistence of Christ asserts the personal existence of Christ before his conception. One of the relevant passages is in John 1, which we'll look at briefly, where in the Trinitarian interpretation, Christ is identified with a preexistent divine hypostasis called the Logos, or Word. There are other non-Trinitarian views that question the aspect of personal preexistence or the aspect of divinity, or both. And this doctrine is reiterated in John 17 and 5 when Jesus refers to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. During the farewell discourse in John 17, 24 also refers to the Father loving Jesus before the foundation of the world. And many pictures or descriptions that you can find on this topic will have pictures where they will personify the Lord Jesus Christ being there at creation, being involved with creation, being there and existing in a personal way before he was revealed in Scripture to have existed. And we'll look at that this evening. And so we're not going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, but you'll find that when you do a study on the preexistence of Christ, that they go hand in hand. When you look in one of the books that we quite enjoy, Rested Scriptures, you'll find that Brother Ron Abel tackled it that exact way. He found that you had to look at the deity of Christ and that concept as well. But we won't go into too much depth with that, other than just to highlight that the doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in person. These definitions express through three crucial truths: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, and that each person is fully God, and then there is only one God. And so this is just from a common website that has this teaching. Now, from a Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary quote from this writer who wrote a thesis on the preexistence of Christ, this writer was Dellen Bradley, he shows just how, even in those that do believe in this doctrine, how they hold fast to these tenets in their truth and how important they are to them. He says that the teaching of Christ's preexistence is foundational to the Christian faith. Its teaching is also the basis on which other Christian doctrines depend. Without the preexistence, Christ's incarnation, resurrection, and atoning work are in question. We see that since Christ's preexistence has been taught since the beginning of the early church, he says, and reaffirmed by the New Testament authors, the acceptance or rejection of this doctrine affects the whole Christology and our overall understanding of Christianity. So this is what the view is, and we agree with it. We agree that a belief like this does affect your tenet of faith. And we'd like to examine that a little further. Now, again on Wikipedia, we as Christadelphians are mentioned in this context, in what I believe is a nice way. It says, in those that deny the doctrine of the preexistence of Christ as in a personal way, it says, throughout history there have been various groups and individuals believing that Jesus' existence began when he was conceived. Those who consider themselves Christians while denying the preexistence of Christ can be broadly divided into these two streams. So here's us, number one, those who nevertheless accept the virgin birth. This includes Socinians and early Unitarians such as John Biddle, and some other names here. Today, the view is primarily held by Christadelphians. These groups typically consider that Christ is prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but he did not exist prior to his birth. So that would be a summation of what I would present to you this evening. And then the other group would be those who also deny the virgin birth. So the Christadelphian doctrines to be rejected. This is how important we find this doctrine. In our number three, we have that the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. That's a doctrine to be rejected. We do not believe that. Now, in our statement of faith, clause 8, we have this. That these promises had reference to Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Abrahamic promises from a man named Abraham from the Old Testament, where God made promises to him that he would inherit the land of Israel and that his seed would live with him in that land in the future age. And that these promises have reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, get rid of or abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. And that's a pretty strong statement. It goes back even into the 1800s, when one of our older brethren, Brother Robert Roberts, in 1871, and is working on a thesis called The Doctrines or Fables to be Refused. And we see it in number 18, the eternal sonship of Christ, that the Son of God was not co-eternal with the Father, but is the result of the Father's manifestation in the flesh by operation of Holy Spirit upon Mary in the manner defined in paragraph 7. Now here's paragraph 7 on the bottom. I just wanted to have the context here. Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, that this second Adam was God with us, manifested in the flesh, and known as Jesus of Nazareth, who was of like nature with mortal man, being born by the Virgin Mary of the house and lineage of David, yet begotten of her by the Holy Spirit, without the intervention of man, and afterwards anointed with the same Spirit without measure at his baptism, to speak the words and do the works of his Father. It's a lot of lines of words. I understand that. It is a statement of faith that does declare these things that we believe. But hopefully we can pick up on the difference in the belief that is held by other Christians, those that call themselves Christians, and by Christadelphians. Now, I'm happening to be reading Phanerosis again right now, and I found this wonderful quote, and I thought I'd just bring this forward from another one of our founding members, John Thomas, in 1869, describes this so-called Trinity, if you will, or how we describe it. He says, in this elaboration, then, we have Father power, Son power, or emanation, and Free Spirit, or Holy Spirit. Moses and the prophets teach this, as we have seen. The Father power is one. The Son power is the one Father power in plural manifestation. And the manifestation is developed by Free Spirit emanation from the Father power. This is not only scriptural, but reasonable. And right reason and scripture always go together. Love that line. We affirm then that the Mosaic and prophetic revelation concerning deity is that there is one power, multitudinally manifested, and that these manifestations constitute God. Again, that's from a book called Phanerosis. You can find that on the internet at your leisure, and you can read that if you'd like. And this is a depiction of one of the overheads that John Thomas worked on back in his day. And you may have seen this before. I'm not going through it in any depth at all, but that is how he describes the multitudinous Christ. So that God manifests himself in a multitude of individuals, and that he is one God with a power that could be manifested in other individuals. And so here, this is a pictorial illustration of deity manifested in the flesh, and a number of verses that support that we'll look at a few this evening. So I just want to quickly go through a few reasons why Jesus is not God. I think if we lay that down as a fundamental way that we can look at this, we can maybe go through this a little easier and understand this. If we can show that Jesus is not God, maybe we can understand what Scripture is saying about what people call the preexistence. Reason one, no one has ever seen God. Exodus 33 and 20. Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. John 1 and 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we have a difference even in that verse. Now on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, all men. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. I'll just read in verse 16 here. Speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. No man hath seen God at any time, says 1 John 4 and 12. So how do we see God? Well, we're going to look at this as we go through some of these overheads this evening. We also see through Scripture defined that Jesus has a separate will from God. If they were one and the same people, they would have, at that time, the same will. But they don't. In Matthew 26, verse 39, we're told that Christ went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is during, just before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was praying to his Father that the wills would be matched and he would do what his Father wanted. So if they were the same people, they would have already had the same will. But we're told they didn't. We're told in John 5 and 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 6, 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Again, a different will. That he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, we learn from Philippians 2, verse 8. So just a few verses, and again, there's many, many more verses that can accompany these, and these are just the highlight. Reason three is that God has always known everything. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And there's many, again, many verses that support this. Just drop down to the bottom for time's sake. Mark 13, 32. But of the day and the hour, no man knoweth, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So these are good verses to at least show a distinction. This is what we're trying to establish, is that we have a distinction at this point in time. Reason number four is that God cannot be tempted. James 1 verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 22, verse 28. He says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Can't be one and the same, can they? One is tempted, one is not. Hebrews 2 and 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is also able to help or succor them that are tempted. I like this one in Mark 10, verse 18. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Reason 5, God never changes. "I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3, verse 6. Yet, we have Jesus in Luke 2, verse 52. We're told about him that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. God never changes, yet Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom. Luke 13 and 32, he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Christ was going through a process to be perfected, just like we do. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet he learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Reason 6, God is more exalted than Jesus, according to the scriptures. I'll just a couple highlights here. I like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And that with John 14, verse 28. "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father. For my Father is greater than I." And then reason 7, the last reason we have here, is that the Bible distinguishes carefully between God and Jesus. In Acts 2, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Acts 2, verse 36, "God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." See these distinctions. We see them in all these reasons, but these are just some more to add on to that. Philippians 2 and 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, "There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So with that, dear friends, we have a problem. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was distinct, was different than his Father. So in which way could he have pre-existed? Well, just to look at a few more arguments here, if we want to use the phrase argument, but a descendant lives after their ancestor, do they not? If someone is a son, he cannot have existed before his mother and his ancestors. And we have scriptural verses that God has always existed. Jesus is the descendant of David after the flesh. In Acts 2, verses 29 and 30, we read, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So we even are given a little bit of a time frame happening now. This is after David that we're going to see the appearance of the Christ who is going to appear on the earth. So Jesus must have come into existence later than the birth of David and later than the birth of his mother. It's logical, is it not? He couldn't have physically existed throughout all the ages before his birth. And if we look at it from a word study point of view, and there's many different words you can look at, but just looking at the word Genesis, which is the word birth, how we in English call it birth. In Matthew 1 verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." He had a birth, just like each and every one of us. And the word birth in the Greek, the word Genesis, means a beginning. It's the same word that we see in Matthew 1, verse 1, where it says, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ." And you have a whole list, a whole chronology of people that were born, and it includes the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, Genesis, cannot be used to denote a change of state from one kind of being to another. It is not possible to have two moments of Genesis. A different word would have been used. To all Greek speakers in the ancient world, Genesis meant absolute beginning, which is why this word was unacceptable to theologians who wrote in the creeds of the 3rd and the 4th centuries as a description of the birth of Jesus, and they used the word incarnation instead. We have other talks that we do on that subject on this platform that show this and show these creeds and the difficulty we have there. Genesis 1 speaks of the genesis of the creation in which we live. And Jesus had his genesis at the time when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Also, I like Luke 1, verses 31 to 35, and you can see this again in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. But notice the future tense of the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. These are all future events that would happen. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So there's many different approaches when you look at a subject like this that you can look at for logic. And we see that the logic falls apart when we try to make Jesus being born at a time much earlier than Scripture reveals that he was. What we're told in Galatians 4 and 4 is that, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he was conceived in Mary's womb, and that he could not have physically existed before this. And so we look at John chapter 1. We mentioned earlier about this chapter in John 1. It's one that many that believe in the preexistence of Christ, they go to, and they trip up on this word logos in the Greek. So we just want to quickly go through this. We don't want to spend too much time on this, but in the beginning, we're told, was the Word, or logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. The logos was made flesh, we were told in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what do we understand of logos? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this word, in Greek again, logos, means reasoning or motive. Often we like the term idea. It's a good word. It works for this. God had a plan from the beginning that he would have a son who would be the savior of mankind. He knew exactly what would happen in all of history, and he planned ahead of time that there would be a person that would be born at a specific time that would manifest his character and show us who God was. And so when Jesus was born to Mary, the promised word of Logos became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. God's plan was brought to fruition. Now, if you just think about how this process works, it's very easy to understand. You can use this in any example you can think of where there's a building project. This Navi Mumbai from 2009 was the world's largest planned city at the time. And for all special creations, such as this city was, the idea precedes the concrete reality. The idea is translated first into blueprints or sketches. The idea inspires fellow minds. The idea determines the schedule. The idea obtains the materials. The idea forms the concrete. The idea is translated into concrete reality. The idea is the beginning, and the concrete is the end. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, it's so with him. In the beginning was the idea. The idea was with God. The idea was an expression of what God is. And the idea was made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The idea was translated into the sketches we see in the Old Testament, in the law, and in the prophets. The idea inspired the minds of the faithful of old. The idea determined the history of the earth, raised up kings and nations, brought floods and famines, blessings and curses. The idea formed the heavens and the earth, the mountains and the valleys, the moon and the stars, and all that is in them. The idea brought forth people and formed them for his name. Everything that is and has been and will be is through this idea. The idea was Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelations 13 and 8. He wasn't really there. He wasn't born yet. But in God's mind, he existed. Because God knew there would be a time that he would send forth his Son to do all those things that he had planned. And so here we have the Logos as defined by Scripture. We have the Logos, the Word, the Truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and the Comforter. They're all terms expressive of the same idea. This Holy Spirit, Word of Truth, is with us in its written form and is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in the living Lord Jesus, who was the Logos made flesh, and who could then say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here we have the Logos made flesh, full of grace and truth. In short, the Lord Jesus Christ was that way. He was sent to conquer the cause of death, sin, in his flesh, that is, in himself, as a representative of the human race. That by the grace of God, we're told in Hebrews 2 and 9, that he should taste death. And so he condemned sin in his flesh. He abolished the enemy. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he destroyed that which causes death. But it wasn't just for Jesus to do that. He was an example or a representative pattern, an idea from God that he would show to others with a plan to go further, that others would bear the same character, the same name, and they therefore would do the same, that they would be living sacrifices showing forth God's glory. If we just go through Colossians, I just want to touch on a couple verses in Colossians in the time that we have here, because it was such a good reading. You'll see so many highlights in Colossians to a creative birth. First of all, we have in Colossians 1 verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So even right in this chapter here, we have a distinction between God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this context, if you come to verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to praise for you, and to be desired that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And we see this plan from the very beginning, that God, in Numbers 14, verse 21, revealed that, but truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, how is he going to do that? How would he fill the earth with his glory? Well, this is what Colossians is all about, is it not? In Colossians 1, verse 10, it says that you, speaking to those reading, the brethren at Colossae at the time, but for the future generations, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And it brings our minds back to Genesis, does it not? Genesis 1, verse 28. Where God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And there were really five things there that we were told that man were responsible to go out and do. And to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill this earth with his glory, to subdue the earth, and to have dominion, or to rule with the mind that God is trying to instill in each and every one of us. And so in Colossians 1, verses 12 to 13, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or fit. In what way are we fit? We're fit in our character, in the way that we're developing that mind, to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness. And we see that distinction from the Genesis record, where God divided the light from the darkness. And we have that spiritual aspect where God is calling out a people for his name. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. It brings our minds back also to Eve, who was made as a help fit or meet to help Adam in this purpose, and how each of us can have that role with each other as the bride of Christ. And we just look here at some verses in Genesis. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. We have the spiritual creation also begins with the separation of light and darkness. And the end of this process is spoken of in Daniel 12. "They that be wise and shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." They pick up this light aspect and they shine with the light of God's truth. In Colossians 1 verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Again, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is the image of the invisible God. Again, another analogy back to Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27. Now, this was interesting in the recent tidings. I just thought the way they worded this was really nice and why I used it. It says, written on the preexistence of Christ, it said, "Jesus was such an exact replica of God, such an exact copy of the mind of God, his character and personality, such as a spark of the divine, that for us he effectively is God. Furthermore, if we take heed to his word, then we too will be part of the divine idea. We too will have characters and personalities that replicate the divine. We too will be one with God. This has always been God's agenda and idea from the beginning." So God said in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We've seen this already, and this is the idea. The plan from the beginning would be to fill this earth with a multitude of people that would learn those characteristics and put those into action in their lives. Now, from rest of scriptures, actually, unfortunately, I'm not going to read this one for time's sake. We'll skip to this one. On the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, because we use this word character quite often, we're told that this is where the word comes from in the Greek. It's in Hebrews 1 and 3. Refers to Jesus as being the express image of God's person, of his person, Hebrews 1 and 3. And that word there is character. This is why we use that term quite often, and that we are trying to put forth or emulate that exact same walk of life as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And we already looked at how God was invisible and that he could not be seen. Yet Jesus is saying something else. He's not talking about a visible revelation. He's talking about a character and a way of life. And if we've seen that in him and the way he operated, that we have seen Jesus. I have too many slides to go through for this because I want to just stay with Colossians. But Colossians 1 verse 15 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." In Psalm 89, verse 27, we're told that "also I will make him my firstborn," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "higher than the kings of the earth." 1 Corinthians 15, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." You see, the pattern here is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and manifested God's glory. And in the manifesting of that glory, the idea was that others would copy him, would emulate him. Christ is the firstborn and firstfruits of a new way, a new creation. The way Hebrews 10 and 20 puts it, a new and a living way. And so how do we develop that? Not everybody understood this process, did they? When the Lord Jesus Christ met with one of the religious leaders of the day, Nicodemus, he didn't understand this in John 3. There's a whole discourse there that we can't go through tonight, but The idea was that he had to be born again, this Nicodemus. He didn't understand that process. How can a man return the second time into his mother and be born again? And the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining to him that there would be a death and a burial and a resurrection, a death of the old man and a resurrection to a new walk of life. Well, let's just see this played out in Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, and in the Greek, that is really the word in, for in him were all things created that are in heaven, there it is again, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 12 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, all things were done through him. He is the plan, the idea that God had. And he is trying to have others follow after suit. And this is a mystery, my dear friends. This isn't something that everybody understands. And this mystery is revealed for us in this chapter. In Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27, even the mystery that hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery? The mystery is Christ in you. It's the hope of glory. That each of us would follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and what he demonstrated in his life. The Lord sent him to demonstrate the name of the Father. He says in John 5, verse 43, the Lord says, I am come in my Father's name. In John 17, 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. So Christ manifested God's glory. And the idea is that we need to pick up on that, that we may believe. Now this is an example of Lazarus' resurrection. I'm not going to cover that one for time's sake as well. But if you think about that, the reason that God raised Lazarus from the dead. If thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. There was to be a resurrection to new life. Those that were healed weren't expected to go and do whatever they wanted. There were many lepers in Israel. But God didn't send the prophets to everybody, did he? There were many widows. But not everybody received the truth. In fact, there's an example where 10 lepers were healed and only one came back and changed their life and followed after that new way. And I think that example is given to us in this example of Lazarus manifesting forth the glory here to show us that when we come out of the grave or when we're resurrected to a new life in baptism, we're not expected to sit down and relax, but rather that we would believe. And belief is faith in action, is it not? And so we need to be changed as well. We need to be metamorphosed or changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so this is a hope we have. We sing it in one of our hymns as well. We shall be like him. It's a process of transformation that we pray that we are all going through. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3 and 4. And in Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. We've seen that verse earlier. It's a nice verse to show that it's not alone that he went, that he was the captain of an army, you can say, and that there would be others that would follow. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so there's the change that we need to go through, my dear friend. In our subject on the preexistence of Christ, we see that as we go through the scripture, it really doesn't make sense to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ existed before, but that he came at a certain time that God declared he would be born, and that at that time he would manifest forth that characteristic of God for others to look at and change their lives. So how do we put this into practice? Well, we're told in Colossians 3 and 5 that we are to mortify or to kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And Galatians 5 is even a better list if you want to see these negative old man characteristics. Because it names them as the works of the flesh. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, a party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There was a reason that the Lord Jesus was manifested. It was to take away our sins. He's looking for us to become a new man. That we would rather put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. That's compassion. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering or patience. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. This is what is referred to in Scripture as the fruit of the Spirit. Be fruitful and multiply, we saw at the beginning. And this is how we develop these fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and its desires. Did Christ pre-exist? Well, we see a little bit of a blend of a topic this evening. It's hard for me to get my mind around a topic where we're told very clearly in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning, and that he was sent to manifest God's glory, and that he was calling others that would follow in the same footstep. And so did Christ pre-exist? He pre-existed in the idea and mind of God, but as a person, as Christadelphians, we would say he did not pre-exist. Thank you.